Well, we're going to dive into this morning back into our study of the book of James. And so this morning, we're kind of, you know, we've looked at the last 5 weeks, really this section that really deals with trial and temptation and kind of the fire of those different pressures. And now we're going into a section that really is really dealing with this whole idea of living out our faith. And so we're going to be diving into James chapter 1, starting in verse 19 through the end of the chapter. If you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn there. If you don't, there's one in front of you. It's on page 1011. And what I'd like to do is to start off our time by reading the passage that we're going to be studying, James chapter 1, starting in 19. "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and the rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." May God bless the reading of his word. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege that we have to again dive into your word. Thank you for the things that are here, for the things that you continue to teach me. Father, I pray for your blessing now on our time and our discussion. I pray that your spirit would speak through me and in spite of me. Father, I pray that if there are any of my ideas, they would get lost. And somehow, Father, that you would communicate through this imperfect vessel the perfect message of your word. And Father, help us each not only to hear and understand, but Father, to take what you're telling us and to receive it not only in our mind, but in our heart. Father, to live out these principles that you're teaching us here through James. I pray for your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I will tell you, there are some people who look at the book of James as almost a New Testament book of Proverbs. And so they will say, well, the Proverbs are this an accumulation of these very wise and practical teaching. And if you look at the Proverbs, there's, especially once you get to chapter 10 and beyond, there's one after another, and they're not necessarily related to each other. There's just wisdom on this and this and this. Now, I'm going to agree that the book of James is filled with teaching that is both very wise and extraordinarily practical. But the more that I study it, the more convinced that I become that it's not a list of unrelated practical teaching. That instead, it's a teaching that develops themes that run, you know, rich, deep themes that run through the whole book. And to understand it best, it's best to be able to see how these themes, how one idea kind of leads into another, how they interpret each other. Now, in the past 5 weeks, we've looked at the first 18 verses of James, and those verses really teach us about trials and temptations. But there's even there an overarching theme in the whole section, and that's that we need to learn to have a faith that believes what God says about himself, what we know to be true about God and his character, and we need to have a faith that believes that even when it seems to disagree with our experience or our feelings and our emotions. Both trials and temptations are, in a sense, tests, not to prove if we have faith, but to stretch our faith, to put us in situations where we may not feel or see or understand God, and it's a question of will we choose to believe him when we don't understand. So in verse 2, he tells us about trials, and he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." He doesn't call us to feel happy. He doesn't call us to have an emotion. He calls us to have a thought, consider, think, realize that there is reason for joy. And why is it that we can find reason for joy in the midst of trials that are painful, that are difficult, that are anything but happy? Because we know that God is in charge, and that God is sovereign, and he is good. And he tells us that God doesn't allow anything to happen to us except that which he will use for our good and our growth, for the growing of our faith. And if we believe this, if we're confident in the goodness and the sovereignty and the love of God, we will be able to find joy even in the midst of the pain and the turmoil of trials. But the challenge in that time is choosing to believe what we know over what we feel. And so in those times we're crying out to God and we feel like God isn't there and we don't understand and he isn't answering our prayers. That's what we feel. But we know that God is there, that God does has a purpose. And are we going to choose to believe what we know or what we feel? In the same way, then when he goes to verse 13 and he begins to talk about temptation. And the core problem in temptation is that Satan is deceiving us. He uses language that talks about very similar language of a fisherman who has a lure that puts out a lure and a hook. And it's a luring temptation. It's something that looks good to the fish. It's an easy meal, but it hides the hook, the true consequence of taking a bite. And he says, okay, all of it is based on a lie. Everything that Satan does, he speaks to our desires, but he's lying about the true nature of those desires. And ultimately, it's a lie about God. And what is that lie? Look at what he says in verse 16. Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Don't be deceived. This is where Satan's going to try to get you. He's going to try to hide this truth. And the truth is every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. The lie is that God is not a good God. He doesn't give us the best. Well, he might give us some good things, but ultimately he's holding back the best. The things that will give us the most pleasure. The things that will give us the most fulfillment. And so therefore, since God is holding back the best, we have to be willing to go outside of his teaching, outside of his morality. We have to take it for ourselves. And that's the lie. The truth is that God is the giver of every good gift, every perfect gift. He is the perfect father, meaning that if there's anything that's really good for you, God gives it to you. And if God is saying, no, you shouldn't have this, it's an expression of his goodness. Now, I want you to see, what is the challenge here? It's the same as what we saw in trials. Because we know that God is good. We know that God is the giver of all good things. That's what we know in our minds. But in our emotion, in our desires, we feel we need this. We feel that if we do this, it's going to satisfy us. We feel like that this is going to, you know, this is the path to pleasure, to satisfaction. And so the question is, in the trial, in the temptation, what are you going to believe? Are you going to believe what you know, what God says about himself, or what you feel? And so that's the challenge. Now, as we come to this section, he's continuing that same theme. It's the same idea. See, what he's asking now is saying, what are you going to believe when you come to God's word? There are going to be times that you go to God's word because that's what we know about God. That's where God reveals the truth about himself. And so when we come to God's word and it disagrees with something you think, when it disagrees with something that is widely accepted in our culture, when it disagrees with even something in your behavior, your lifestyle, okay, how are you going to respond? When you... God says one thing is true, and our feelings, our thoughts, our culture, our desires say something else. See, the big question that he's asking is, how are we going to view and respond to God's word? Now, for many, we might at first say, well, that's easy. You step on my toes some week, and this is an easy week. God, it's God's word. I learn it. I want to obey it, and that's why I'm in church today, because I'm committed to learning God's word. Now, if you're thinking that, again, that's great. But I'm going to tell you that James doesn't let us off that easy. You see, it's not just a question of how do we respond to God's word in general. Specifically, what we're going to find is that he's asking, how do you respond to God's word when it says something you disagree with, something that you don't like? How do you respond when it confronts something that you're doing, when it confronts something that your thought, when it disagrees with the cultural values? What do you do when God's word clearly seems to say something that, you know, that you have always thought to be true? And it just disagrees with your ideas about God's nature, about what's right or wrong. And the temptation in those times is that we will try to reinterpret God's word, explain a way around it. And the question is, are we going to come to God's word when we disagree and say, okay, how do I get God's word to fit me? Or are we going to say, okay, well, it disagrees, and I've got to realize that I have to change to fit God's word? How are you going to respond? Now, as we dive into these verses this morning, I want to start by kind of sharing something that I saw this week in my study. I'd never seen it before, and it's really, really significant in understanding this whole passage. A few moments ago when we started to read this, the first verses in 19 and 20 teach this. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, I want to tell you, I've read that before, and I've always understood that to be kind of this general statement of wisdom, specifically in the way we relate to each other, specifically when we're disagreeing. And there is wisdom here, okay, that when you're interacting with each other, that we should be quick to listen, that we should be slow to speak, we should be slow to become angry. And there's tremendous wisdom in that. You know, some person has pointed out, you know, that God has given us 2 ears and 1 mouth, maybe because he wants us to listen twice as much as we talk. Now, there's wisdom in that. It's even a natural design that God is trying to teach us something. And I will tell you, if you learn the discipline of being quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry as it relates to other people, it will serve you well. And so there's truth to that. But what I want to show is that while this applies to our relationships with each other, that's not James' main point. And that's something I had never seen before. So if you take this verse outside of its context by itself, then you would clearly say, well, that's what it's saying. It's telling us how we relate to each other. But when you look at the context shows us what the intended primary meaning is. And I want to show you the context. Let me show you how I found this myself. If you look at verse 18, the verse right before this, look what he talks about. He says, of his own will, of God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. So right there in the beginning, it talks about, okay, the word of truth. It's clearly referring to the word of truth. We're going to come back to this, that God brings us forth, bursts us forth into life through his word. And then we go to verse 21, the verse right after what we're looking at in verse 19 and 20. And look what it says. It calls us to receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. So both of them, the word of truth, the implanted word, both of them that gives us birth, it's able to save our souls. Same idea. Now, my friends, when you look at these two verses that are bookending verses 19 and 20, and they're both talking about the same thing, what it means is that verses 19 and 20 aren't unrelated to what he's saying here. He's making it very clear. That specifically when he calls us to be, and he says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. He's talking about how do we respond to God's word. Is it applicable to how we respond to each other? Yes. But particularly it's challenging us, how do we respond to God's word? That when we come to God's word and it disagrees with us, we need to be quick to listen to what it says, slow to respond and speak and disagree and slow to let our anger drive us into a point where we reject it. What he's teaching us is that we need to learn to seek God's truth as a humble and an eager learner. Okay, let's kind of unpack this and see what it says. Okay, what does it mean to be this humble and eager learner? It means, okay, first of all, that we need to be quick to listen. Quick to hear, as it says in the verse here. Now, in this, I want you to see that why is it that we need to be quick to hear? And it's because we know this is God's word. It's because we know we need it. It's because, as he said in verse 18, we read it just a moment ago, that out of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be first fruits of creation. That it's, we see in 21, that by his word he saves us. That we need his word. It's the basis of life. And because we understand that, we seek it. You know, we don't just, well, go to church and I get to hear it. No, I need it. It's something that I need. I need for life. The Bible talks about it. It's bread. It's food. Let me even show a little bit more of what he's teaching. Let's go back to verse 14 and 15 and what he talks about, or 13 and 14 talks about temptation. And in 14, he talks about what each person, when tempted, is lured away by his own desire. And so he uses it in really kind of even sexual language when he says that we're enticed by our own desire. It's using sexual language of seduction. And what happens when we're seduced by desire, by temptation? Again, he continues the imagery. When desire, after seduction, it conceives and it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. I want you to see this whole image. Okay, what happens? Where does temptation take us? It leads us into sin, ultimately to death. Okay, now the contrast is we go to verse 18. And it says, okay, that's where Satan's lie brings us. How about God's word? Let's go to verse 18 and look at this here. And what does it say? That it says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. Literally, he birthed us by the word of truth. It's again bringing back that birthing. What's the contrast? You want to understand the difference? Okay, you want to go Satan's lie? It brings death. It brings sin. It brings death. It brings destruction. It's going to bring brokenness. What do we need instead? We need not the lies of Satan. We need the word of truth. That's going to birth us into life. So we desperately need this. And we need this. And what do we need? These words of life. We need to come and listen, being quick to hear. Not just listen. Not just get in our mind. We need to have a commitment that is willing to be able to listen to understand. Think about, you know, one of the things that we tend to do in arguments is that we tend to, when we're arguing and we disagree, it's our natural tendency to not listen to understand, but to listen to respond. And we all do it. If you think you don't do it and you're married, ask your spouse, they will tell you you do it. All right? We all do this. All right, so what happens is we start to disagree. And my wife is sitting there making this argument with me. And what do? I'm listening, and but I'm really not trying to understand her. I'm trying to say, okay, what are you saying? So I'm in my mind, while I'm listening, I'm kind of getting ready the response to be able to defeat her argument. I really don't want to understand her. I want to win. I'm listening to respond. And what happens is, if I learn to do that, you know, if that's the way I do it, we're not going to have healthy conflict resolution. I need to learn to understand. Now, you know what he's saying here is that's our natural tendency when it comes to the Bible. Is that when it comes to the Bible and we disagree, I want to listen. And if we disagree, it's our natural tendency to listen to respond, not to understand. And so that's where he's coming here and saying, okay, when you come and we disagree with it, be quick to listen, saying I need this, but not only I'm quick to listen, but I'm going to then be slow to speak. In other words, I'm going to be slow to argue. I want to listen to understand and not just listen to respond. I don't want to listen to try to figure out, okay, here's why it doesn't apply to me. Here's why times have changed and the Bible really doesn't mean that. In fact, I'm finding, you know, so often that I interact with people and there's this argument, you know, where they'll say, well, the Bible doesn't really mean what it seems to mean. Let me give you some examples of that. I see it especially on issues of sexuality, of gender, of things like that. For an example, the Bible clearly teaches that there is a difference between male and female, men and women. Men and women are equal, but we're different. We're not the same. Equality and sameness are not the same thing. And because we're not the same, the Bible teaches that there are different roles, especially within marriage, that they're complementary roles. We're equal, but different. Now, for 2,000 years, everyone understood that. Everybody in the church understood. They agreed. And then came the feminist movement. And the feminist movement says, well, no, to be equal, you have to be the same. There can't be difference between men and women. So therefore, based on that idea, people started to say, well, we need to do away with any differences in the church or in the family. And so then you have modern scholars that go back to the Bible, and they look at these passages that talk about maybe male headship and marriage, and suddenly we study it and we say, well, when it says that, it really doesn't mean that. It says headship. It doesn't really mean leadership. It really means like source. It means, now, everyone for 2,000 years has understood it to mean one thing. But you have people that say, I start with this assumption that this is true about male and female, and so therefore, when I come to the Bible, I'm not going to conform to what everybody's always understood this to say. It's how can I reinterpret the Bible? How can I change the meaning of the word so that it says what I think? It agrees with me rather than letting it challenge me so that I change to meet it. Or another example that we see today in the issue of homosexuality. I mean, the Bible is clear that homosexual behavior is wrong, it's sinful. And for 2,000 years, every Christian understood the Bible to teach this. It's clear. But now with the advance of the LGBT movement, the culture tells us it's wrong to condemn homosexual behavior. And there are active homosexuals who want the church and they want the Bible to affirm their behavior. So instead of being quick to hear, what is happening now is that you have new modern scholars that go and they look in the Bible and they say, well, this word that says homosexual behavior, it really doesn't mean that. And we're reinterpreting the words. Now, everyone for 2,000 years understood it to mean this. But suddenly now, you know, 2,000 years later, we have a better idea of what the authors meant than they did, or than anybody who read it at the time meant. And see, what you see is this idea that what we do is we want to, it's our natural tendency when we disagree, I'm going to hear, but I'm going to be quick to speak. I'm going to be quick to disagree. I'm going to be quick to somehow reinterpret and or say that you know, here's why it doesn't apply to me. And the question is, are we listening to God's word and letting it challenge us, our behavior, our thoughts, our culture, and then saying, I need to conform to what God says? Or am I looking at that and I'm saying, well, here it disagrees, and I'm going to argue with it, and it needs to conform to what I already know to be true, to what I feel, what I think. And not only can we do that, but we can also have a natural reaction of anger. And he calls us to be, you know, slow to anger, battling this natural reaction of anger. Now, I want to tell you when he says, you know, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to become angry, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. At first, I thought, you know, how is that? But then, you know, I thought of something. I thought of how over the years as a pastor, there are times that I've had to confront somebody on some sinful lifestyle and some decisions that they're making. And I try to do that graciously and lovingly, and it usually doesn't go real well. It's usually not, oh, thank you for sharing that. I need to hear that. It's usually, how dare you? Or as a pastor, if I speak on certain issues, you know, people that get angry, well, how dare you? You know, you're confronting, you're being judgmental. No, I'm just saying what God's word says. And there will be people that will, if you post certain passages on the Bible, people will get angry. Why? Because I don't like what it says. And there's this natural reaction of anger. And what is anger? Anger is an expression of pride. It is saying, I should have control over my own life. I should be able to decide what's right for me. And why do we get angry with somebody? Because somebody isn't getting in the way of our self-control. You know, why do we get angry at situations? Because something happens, we're out of control, and we get angry because we want to be in control. And so what happens? We get angry at God's word, because when God's word challenges us and say, no, you're not in control, there's right and wrong that is defined here in God's word, there's a natural anger. And I want you to see, we have these two reactions, and they're both of pride. On the one hand, I can look at God's word, and I can say, well, I'm going to argue with it and try to change what it means and so that I'm comfortable with it. And then on the other hand, if somebody says, well, that's not what it means, or if you quote a verse that I don't like, I'm going to become angry. And both of them are expressions of pride. Of I'm above God. I'm above God's word. I should get to decide. And know what it's calling us, no, is we need to have humility when we come before God. We need to have humility when we come to his word. And when it says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, the only way we will do that is if we recognize that it says something that we need, if it's truth outside of us that we need to learn from, that if we give it the right to disagree with us. Look at verse 21. It says, therefore, put away all filthiness and the rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. The word there translated meekness has the idea of humility. And it's saying we can only receive the word if we do so humbly. If we approach it with humility, and the question here is, again, it's specifically when the Bible disagrees with us. What are we going to do? Are we going to be proud and try to argue, and here's what it really means, here's why it doesn't apply to me? Am I going to get angry? Or am I going to say, you know what, I need to be humble and recognize that I have thoughts, my culture has thoughts, I have behaviors that are wrong. There are things that I think about God, there are things about love, and you know, all these things that are my own feelings, my own opinions. And I need to go to God's word and recognize that it speaks truth that are above me. And what am I going to choose to believe at that moment when here's God's word and here's my feeling, here's my culture? Am I going to have the humility to say, I'm going to believe what God's word is, and I need to conform to it. It doesn't conform to me. Now I even have people that will come and say, well, I do believe the Bible. You know, I believe in the Bible and it's God's word, but there's this one thing here that I disagree with. There's this one part that, you know, it doesn't really apply to me. And I will talk with people and I'll tell them kind of in response, you know, what we need to realize, it's not, our view of the Bible isn't revealed by how we respond to the parts we agree with. It's revealed wholly by how we respond to the parts that we disagree with. Because the fact is that if I look at, well, I do agree, and all these things we agree. Basically, we're saying is, well, here God agrees with me, And when God agrees with me, we're good. But on this one issue, God disagrees with me. And when God disagrees with me, then I take precedent. See, our obedience isn't determined by how we obey the things that we agree with. I mean, let's practically take an example of parenting. I mean, if my kids were young and you came over our house and I said, oh, my kids are so obedient. I said, watch this. And I gave them a bowl of ice cream. And I said, okay, I want you to eat the ice cream. And they chowed all down. And I say, aren't my kids obedient? Look, they just obey me. And you're like, that's not obedience. You told them to do what they want to do. Of course they're going to do that. Well, let's see what happens when you feed them dinner and you give them vegetables. You know, when you give them asparagus, that's, in my opinion, the worst of vegetables. You know, it's what happens then. Are they going to eat then? Are they going to obey? Are they going to submit? Are they going to throw? And the fact is that their response when you tell them to do something you don't want to do reveals the true nature. If they obey you when you're telling them to do what they want to do, that's not obedience. And it's the same thing in our relationship with God. So again, look at verse 21. It calls us to put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. And it calls us to understand, to study, to pursue God's word, but to move beyond just agreeing with what it says and literally planting God's word into our hearts. That's the meaning of his call here, to receive with meekness the implanted word. It's using, again, imagery of agriculture, of a seed that is planted in. You know, God's word is like a seed. It's not just a question of if you heard it, you know, if you heard it, you have it. And no, the question isn't whether you have it, it's have you planted it in your heart? See, again, too often we can read a passage of scripture, we can hear a sermon, and I can agree with it, I like it. And then I tuck it aside to a part of our mind, and I don't think about it until next Sunday. And it tells about how I relate to people. Well, it doesn't impact the way I relate to people in the workplace. It doesn't impact my behavior at home. And the fact is, I really haven't received God's word there. It's something that I've taken at the surface level, but I've not accepted into the roots. I've not into the depth of my heart. I've not let its roots grow into my heart and transform me. Now, in doing this, we've got to recognize part of the challenge is removing the weeds that prohibit healthy growth. Look what it says, and again, in verse 21. He starts by saying, put away all filthiness and the rampant wickedness. And here's what he's saying. Now, if you really want to accept God's word, there are times that God's word's going to tell you to do something, and you've got to respond. And if you don't, and you come to God and you say, well, but I want to take your word. I want it to grow in my life. The fact is that if you're rejecting the things that he's telling you, then you won't be able to receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. See, it's the meekness and humility that we need to allow God's word to call things out in our life that are wrong, beliefs, thoughts, behaviors. We need to allow it to point these things out, and if not, what happens is they become like weeds that choke out our spiritual growth. And here's a basic spiritual truth. The exact same seed, when planted in different soil, will not result in the same fruit. Now, we understand that. You could take the same seed and you could put it in really healthy soil or rocky soil, you could put it on the ground, and it's not going to have the same result. And the same thing's true in our own lives. We can look at this and we can say, okay, here's the same seed. You can have two people in the same church that are still hearing the same messages, going to the same Bible studies, and one is growing and one isn't. And the difference isn't the seed. The difference is the soil. The difference is our heart. And specifically, what he's calling us here to is to say it may be these weeds that are choking it out. And here's what happens. See, a lot of times people will say, well, I'm praying, I'm studying God's word. Why isn't God's word becoming alive to me? I want to understand it. I can't understand it. And here's what often happens in our lives. Is deep down, we know that God has told us to do something. God's confronted us in one area of our life. And we don't want to live by it. We don't want to surrender. And so we're failing to surrender, to submit to what God's calling us to in this one area. And what happens is God, in a sense, I think, says, why should I give you more information when you're not willing to act on the little bit that I've already given you? And what happens is if we're unwilling to remove what God has already shown us, then literally it's weeds that choke out our growth, and we'll be forever limited and hindered by our growth spiritually, our ability to understand the Bible, until we're willing to let him deal with the things he's already pointed out. So are you willing to remove those weeds that prohibit that healthy growth? And if you do, then we understand that the purpose of studying His Word is always allowing His Word to grow and to transform lives. That's what He means when He calls us to receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save your souls. So think of it this way. I've got some seeds here. And I've got these little tiny seeds. You can't see them. They're a little tiny. Now, the fact is, I've got some seeds. And if I have these seeds for the whole year, and I keep them in my hand, nothing's going to happen. I can put them in my pocket. They're not going to grow. My pocket isn't that dirty. I can put them here on the table. They're not going to grow. They're going to eventually fall off and be stepped on and crushed. And I can put them on my desk. The fact is that I have seeds, and until I place them in soil, they're of no practical use. And what happens is when you place them in soil, you place these same seeds in soil and suddenly they grow. Suddenly, over time, the roots begin to sprout. They continue to grow and they become what was designed to be. And so you have in this a little seed. You have this little tiny seed here. You've got the whole plant that's contained in this little seed. But it will not become the reality of what it's designed to be until it's planted in soil. And whether that seed is a flower and it's beautiful, or whether it's, in this case, an herb or a vegetable, or whether it's a tree, you could get an acorn and it grows into this huge tree. And that seed contains everything, but it doesn't grow to become all that it is until it's planted. And here's what you have to realize. God's Word is a seed, and it is a seed that seeks to grow and bear fruits of the Spirit and to transform our lives. But just keeping it on our mind and never planting it, the seed will never become what it was intended to be. It will be a seed that you hold in your hand. Now, God wants us to be people that take that seed and we plant it in our souls. We let it be implanted in our hearts. It begins to sprout. And when we study the Bible, that we just, I study it and I'm just learning. Well, again, the question is, how much you know? The question is, okay, what are you doing with what you know? Are you applying with what you know? And if you take a little bit of knowledge and you say, what little bit I have, I'm going to plant in my heart, then God's going to let that grow, and suddenly the whole Bible's going to become more and more clear to you. But how do we know if we're doing that? And He gives us now some teaching about evaluating our true belief in God's Word, what we really believe. Because again, all of us are going to say, well, I believe God's Word. Well, do we really? Let's look at it. How do we evaluate it by our own behavior? And in verse 22, He sums up the whole idea. It's really the central verse not only of this part of the chapter, but of really, in a lot of ways, the first half of James. It's going to be kind of the central verse of this section of the series. What does He say? Be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Be doers of the Word and not hearers only. If you're a hearer only, if you think that you have the Bible because you have heard it, because you have the seed and you've never planted it in your life, you never actually are living it out, you're deceiving yourselves. You really don't even have it. And He uses the illustration of a person looking at a mirror. Verse 23, if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For if he looks at himself and goes away and once forgets what he looks like. And it says, again, it's someone who looks intently. This is somebody who is studying. Now, why do you go to a mirror? The Bible is referred to as a mirror. Why? Because it tells us the truth. It reveals not only what we do, but who we are. It reveals something true about what's real in the life, and it puts us against that. So it reveals something about our character, our nature. And usually it tells us the truth. That's why we go to a mirror. Every once in a while it doesn't. I've got to tell you, there's I'm a member at a gym. A couple months ago, I was there. It was like on a late Saturday, and it was kind of almost empty. And I'm in the locker room, and some people come through the locker room, and it's somebody that runs the gym giving a tour to people that are trying to learn about running a gym. And so they're going through, and they said, they're explaining the lockers and this and that, all the things. And they said, we have all these mirrors. And said, now the women's locker room is just the same, except the mirrors. It says the mirrors are slightly concaved, so that when the women look at it, they look thinner than they in reality are. And I'm sitting there, man, that's so deceptive. And they're talking about why they do that. Yeah, so women come in and they work out and they look really good, so they want to come in more often because they look good. And then they go home and they're like, I need to go back to the gym. And that's bad if you have a mirror that's lying to you. I won't tell you what gym it is, but unfortunately, it's probably not uncommon. Now think about a mirror. All of us that are here this morning looked at a mirror sometime this morning. Now, some of you are online. Maybe you haven't looked at the mirror yet. You know, you got up and maybe you haven't looked in the mirror, you're still in your jammies, you have no idea what you look like. But for all, in fact, if you haven't looked in the mirror, you don't want anyone to see a picture of you now. If we could put a picture of you, you wouldn't like that. Why? Because for those of us that came out and are going to be seen by people, we want to see a mirror. We wanted a mirror, and we saw things that, you know, needed to shave, needed to wash up, needed to fix your hair, if you have hair, if we needed to fix up. Now, let me ask you, though, if you looked at the mirror and kind of smiled, and you got this big green glob of spinach that's sticking there on your tooth and from last night, and you think that's gross. But let's just go with, that's what James is saying here. Let's if you saw and you saw this big speech of spinach and you say, well, so what? And you walked away. I mean, you wouldn't do that. I mean, you look at the mirror and you see what's wrong so that it can point out what needs to be corrected. Now, even if you go and you, let's say if you didn't see that and you come to church and you see somebody that's got this big glob, you know, we're asking, oh, should we tell them? Somebody's got their fly down. Should I tell them? I don't want to embarrass them. And I want to tell you, if I got a big glob of spinach, tell me. And that's a friend that will tell me the truth, because if you don't, then I'm going to walk around embarrassing myself all day without realizing it. I want somebody to tell me the truth so I can fix it. And here's what he's saying, is that the Bible is the ultimate friend. It's the expression of God as the ultimate friend who's revealing something in us that we need to see so that we can fix it. Now, we all looked at the mirror today, and for those of us who are here, we looked and we made changes. We saw something that needed changed and fixed up, and so that we look better. Again, God's word is like a mirror. We see this true reflection of ourself. It doesn't show us the image we want to see. It's not concaved. It shows us the true image. It shows us even the things that we need to change, because it reveals truth. It teaches spiritual and moral truth, and when we stand up against that, it reveals where we fall short. Now, in this, I want to point out a really important thing. The purpose of the mirror is not to make you feel bad about how you look. So if you looked at the mirror, it's not like you look, say, I avoid the mirror, I look ugly, I feel guilty for my, you know. No, the purpose of the mirror is to show things that are wrong so that you can fix them. And in the same way, you've got to understand the purpose of the Bible is not to teach us where it's wrong so that we walk away and feel guilty or feel rejected by God or feel we don't belong. The purpose of the mirror is to show us what's wrong so that we can come to the one who can fix it. And it's not by our works, it's not by our effort, it's not by, you know, by religion. It's by acknowledging, God, I'm a sinner. God, there's things that I cannot fix. And what I need is I need Jesus Christ. I need to agree with you. God, here's the things that are wrong, and I ask you to forgive me, and I ask you to give me righteousness. God, I ask you to change me, to change not just what I do, but change me from the inside out, who I am, to make me the person that you want me to be. And what does he call us? The one who, verse 25, the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. He will be blessed in what he does. And how do we do that? It's acknowledging that we need God to give us that ability. And through Christ, he forgives us where we've fallen short. We don't walk away feeling guilty or bad because of all the imperfections. But we come to his grace. And I want you to see something that is even vital in understanding this, and that's in verse 25 here. It talks about this perfect law, the law of liberty, that person will be blessed in what he does. Now, there's something really important here. It's an unexpected contrast that you read, and then you think, you know, you don't catch it, and then if you look at it, you'll see it. And what is the contrast? This law that gives liberty. Think about that. When you have laws, do laws give freedom? Generally not. You know, you think of a law, it tells you what you can't do. It tells you, it takes away your freedom. It's a restriction. So what does he mean here about this law that doesn't restrict, but it gives us freedom? It gives us liberty. Now, there's two things. First of all, that God's law is an expression of his character that he's built into creation. It's an expression of what's true. It's how things work. And his law isn't a set of rules that say you can't do this. It's a set of guidelines that says this is how you live, aligning yourself with what's true. And the more that you align yourself with what's true, the more blessed you will be, the more free that you'll be. It's like saying to a fish, you have to swim in water. Well, if you obey the law of swimming in water, you're free. If you get out of water, you're not free, you're dead. It's the same idea. Or to use an illustration of traffic. Now, we have traffic laws. Are you free by obeying the traffic laws, or is it a restriction? on one hand, it's a restriction. I wish I could go as fast as I wanted to go. I could go on right or wrong, you know, right or left side of the road. I don't like traffic lights. And in a sense, there's a restriction. But you know what happens is if you ignore the traffic signals, if you ignore the traffic laws, sooner or later you're going to get pulled over by the police. Sooner or later you're going to be in an accident. You're going to run a red light. You're going to be in an accident. It's going to destroy your car. It might destroy you. You lose freedom. And what if a whole culture says we don't want to obey the rules? We want freedom. And everyone ignores traffic. Suddenly you can't drive anywhere. And that's what's happening in our culture. So I don't like God's word. And suddenly, well, we're going to do everything. And everyone suddenly is ignoring truth and reality. And we're not becoming more free. We're becoming more enslaved and more broken. My friends, this is the law that gives freedom. And not only that, it's the perfect law that gives freedom because ultimately it's not a submission to the law, but to the lawgiver. You see, we think of the law as something impersonal, and no, this isn't impersonal. This is an expression of God's character. And he's not telling us, here's the things you have to do to earn my favor or to be approved. He's saying, no, this is submitting to me, remembering I am the giver of every good and every perfect gift. And the reason that I've given you these restrictions, these laws, these truths, is because it's a good gift. It's a perfect gift. It's not trying to hold you back from something. It's trying to give you freedom. And so it's not just a matter of saying, I'm going to obey God's rule. I'm going to obey the, you know, these are rules. No, it's not. It's saying, do you understand that this is all about a God who loves you? That created you for a relationship with him? That the Bible is an expression of his character, of his truth. And not saying, here, you have to do these things to be accepted of me, but ultimately, you do these things not because you're obeying the rule, but because it's an expression of faith in God and a relationship with him. It's saying, that, yes, he's my father, and I want to obey him because he's good. My friends, if we have walked away from him, and if you say, boy, you know, I've done this, and I'm ashamed, and boy, the God's word points out all these. Again, my friends, the Bible isn't saying that to make you feel guilty. It's not so that God is rejecting you. It's God pointing out our need to invite us to his grace. And for some who have that relationship, you know, we walked away from it, and he's saying, no, he's pointing out, it's a mirror, and he's saying these things are true, and he's inviting you to forgiveness and grace. And at the same time, he's warning if you don't go this, you know, you could take the path of the lie of Satan, and it's going to lead to death. It's going to lead to sin. No, this leads to life. And there are going to be times that it isn't what you feel or what you think, and it doesn't agree with your desires. But the question is, what are you going to believe? Are you going to believe your feelings and your emotions and the culture? Or are you going to put your faith in God's word? Are you going to insist that it changes to you? Or are you going to say, God, this is hard and it's convicting and it's uncomfortable, but you're pointing out where I need to change to what you say? Conform me to your image, that I learn to live in this law that gives freedom and liberty, and there find your blessing. Father, thank you for this time. I pray that you would help us to understand these truths. Father, I thank you so much for the privilege that we have to come and Father, to be able to see your word. Father, to see even in this call that we would hold up a mirror that shows so many areas in our life that are out of line with your word. And Father, that you give us not this mirror to make us feel guilty or to condemn us, but Father, to invite us to your grace. Father, help us to love you, to submit to you, and to submit to your word because it's an expression of who you are. Father, that we would submit not just when we like it, but even when it disagrees with us, that we would be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, planting your word in our lives. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.